Good morning. Welcome, as Craig said, to this wonderful, blessed baptism morning that we have. It's always a privilege to come to these waters to feel that light and heat that comes off of somebody that is making this kind of profession, that is a stick that's been snatched from the fire. It's such a blessing. Now, I was considering going over to the water and stooping down and splashing it up in the air for you guys, but I'm not going to. I'll tell you why. It's a reason you're going to think is silly, but it's a really good reason in my head, so I'm not going to. I told the guys at men's breakfast this yesterday. My concern is, how will the children know if there's water behind me if I don't splash it? There is water behind me, but I'm not going to do it. I had a dream about this moment and going over to that water and reaching down into it and saying, look, there's water, and then just taking a header into the baptism right before I had to come up and preach a sermon to you guys. And on the scale of things that seem like just about the worst things that could happen, that's really high. It might not be the worst, but that's very high. So there is water behind me, and you'll see it in a minute, or in a few minutes. This morning I'm going to take a step away from the series that I've been preaching on the book of James to consider a text that is closely tied to the topic of baptism and to Amelia's testimony in particular. We're going to be back in James the next time I preach in a few weeks. But for this morning, we're going to be in the book of Colossians, specifically Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. I picked this passage because this text has been a great help to me as a fellow church kid like Amelia. Amelia's testimony, if you read it, and I hope you did, expressed that for the first part of her life, her testimony was that she grew up in church. I identify with that quite a bit. This passage in my Christian walk has been something that has given me great direction and assurance as somebody who grew up in church, but wasn't saved until late in my teens. I'll give you a fair warning. You might look at it, if you're familiar with this passage at all, and say, wow, Colossians 3, 1 through 17 is a ton of things to talk about. It might take him 5 hours, and I will assure you that if I were to talk about all the things that were in here, it would take me 5 weeks or more. So I'm not going to. We're going to stay high above the passage this morning and look at the thrust of what Paul is trying to tell us here as we broadly consider the topic, the Christian walk. Before we do that, let me open with prayer. Dear God, we give thanks to you for your mercy in saving souls. We give thanks that we can come here and we can celebrate, as we do every day, but in a special way, by the waters of baptism, how you come and you stoop down and you redeem. And so we ask for this hour that you would help us to have open ears and open hearts to hear what your word has to say. Give me power in the words that I speak through your spirit. In your name, amen. If you're still in Colossians 3, great. If not, please turn back there in your Bibles. Because it's such a big section of Scripture, it would be helpful for you to have it open. I'm going to be referencing pieces of it as I go. Especially, though, kind of keep a finger between Colossians 2 and Colossians 3, because we're going to go back and forth a couple times there. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 4 to bring us up to speed here of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think I might have mentioned this to some of you, maybe all of you, I can't remember. But it's worth saying again. One of the many parts of being your pastor that I love and appreciate being part of, one of my favorites, if not my favorites, that I've really grown to love is the membership interview room. This might seem like a weird thing to be one of your favorites because it's not especially glamorous. It happens on Sunday night after you're tired from a whole day of Sunday's work. It can be awkward. People can be nervous. You're asking questions of people and they have to respond. The part that makes these interviews one of my favorite parts, though, is the question in them that's always asked in one way or another. And this is a peek behind the curtain. If you have a membership interview coming up, just block this from your mind. Otherwise, you'd be cheating on the test. I'm kidding. It's not a test. In one way or another, we present a scenario where we ask interviewees to imagine the moment after their death. And that sounds pretty morbid, but I'll explain. The moment after their death. And imagine standing there at the gates of heaven and being asked the question, why they, of all people, should be welcomed into the glories of heaven, not cast out into outer darkness. And while the answer to the question is not, like I said, not a litmus test, we don't say grade it on grammar and looking for certain words, it is awesome. It is awesome. I cannot tell you how awesome it is to have been able to hear one sentiment ring out over and over again in that back room. It makes it well worth staying after and sitting there and enduring some awkwardness, because the answer is something like, all I have is Jesus, just Jesus, only Christ. We've heard it from young people, and we've heard it from old people, from men, from women. We've heard it timidly, and we've heard it boldly, and we've heard it from Amelia. It never fails to give me goosebumps. I didn't anticipate it. I thought, membership interview, I wonder how this is going to go. Every time we've done it, I thought, man, I could sit here all day in this feeling of look at what God has done. When truly given, this confession, this total surrender, is the confession of a person who once was dead but has been made alive. This is the confession of somebody who is newly born. Well, I say all that to tell you, this is the kind of person, the fully surrendered, newly born person, the all that I have is Christ confessing person that Paul is talking about here in the first half of Colossians chapter 3. He's going to talk to you, Amelia. He's going to talk to all of us here this morning about what we're supposed to use this new birth here on earth for, how we Christians are supposed to walk in Christ. So now I've singled you out a few times already, Amelia, but the rest of you are not at the hook. That's what I mean to tell you here. It's not just directed at Amelia this morning. This passage is a marching orders message for believers. And how appropriate as we consider taking another one into our band of soldiers here at Harbor Church, another one into our company, to consider what it is we are supposed to be about here on earth in our personal walk with Christ. So our question this morning is, what is the Christian walk? What is the Christian walk? My exposition of this passage this morning will focus on three main points. The first is raised with Christ in verses 1 through 4. The second is putting off sin in verses 5 through 10. And the third is putting on works in verses 12 through 17. And then we'll briefly look at a few practical applications before we come to the waters of baptism. Put simply, in this passage, Paul traces a clear path in the section that could be summed up: since you've been raised with Christ, put off sin and put on good works in Christ. That's what Paul is going to tell us here. Like I said, it's a packed full passage, and we're not going to look at every nitty-gritty detail of it this morning, but we're going to look at that arc that he traces through the passage. First point, raised with Christ. The first thing Paul says in this passage, the first phrase is, if then you have been raised with Christ. And if he says if then, we should always look and say, if then what? Like, if we've been raised with Christ, when did you talk about that before? The way he puts us makes, way he puts it, makes it seem like he's referring to something that he had talked about before, which he is talking about. Flip back that one page, or two pages, depending on what version of the Bible you have, and look at chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 through 14. 2:1 through 14 reads this way: in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So see, it's right there. Raised, made alive. This is the big qualifier for this whole section. He says, if then you have been raised. We've already alluded to it, but this is an important point as we expound Paul speaking to people. Who is he speaking to? People who have already been raised. Without qualifying it this way, it would be easy to read verses 5 through 17 as, this is how you get saved. This is how you come to know Christ. This is how you get yourself right, is you put off sin and you put on righteousness. That's works salvation. And Paul is not a works righteousness guy. He's not a works salvation guy. Look again. What does Paul tell us is the precursor? to all he says. Raised with Christ is the precursor to this kind of work that we're about to talk about, the walk we're going to talk about. It's right there in 2 verse 13. It says, you who were dead. You who were dead. If you want to hear a great message about that, dead people being made alive, jump on Sermon Audio. About 3 weeks ago, there was another baptism, praise God, here, where that sermon was preached up by Pastor Chansky, and it was a wonderful reminder of what the stakes are here. Dead people made alive. But we're here again by the water, so we're going to look at the same thing again to some degree. Can a dead person, I ask you, set their minds on things above? No. Can they put to death their sin? Can they then put on good works? No, they can't. Kind of lifestyle that Paul is pushing us toward in 3 verses 1 through 17 does not spring out of dead people. That's not the ground that it grows out of. Dead people like Amelia was, like I was, like many of you were, that's not where this kind of stuff grows. So as Paul launches into these instructions, it's so important for us to park for a second and note that our only hope of living a life like this comes from new life in Jesus Christ first. In Christ, there's forgiveness of the mountains upon mountains of sin, the record of sin that we have, that even good church kids have. You might not have the grotesque outward sins if you grew up in a good Christian setting, but you have sins, and you have a mountain of them, and they need to be buried. And that's what we're going to see a vivid picture of this morning, the burial of that old Amelia. And she's going to come out of the water, and she's going to leave that old Amelia behind, raised with Christ. It's these people, these raised people, that Paul prompts to set their minds on things above. Set their minds on things. If you have been raised, set your minds on things above. People who have been raised with Christ are to be different. They're to be a different breed of people. And that brings us to our second point. And it's here where Paul begins to expand on this idea of setting our minds right. Setting our minds on things above, not on things on earth. And that second point is putting off sin. Putting off sin. Paul starts this next phrase with this next section with this phrase. The phrase is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to list a number of these sinful manifestations of earthliness. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, anger, malice, slander, and so on. And we could spend all morning, we could spend all week, we could spend weeks upon weeks digging through, what does he mean by these things? Why is he grouping them the way he groups them? He talks about sexual sins and sins of the tongue. Why does he do it? We could do that. We're not going to, though. As we stay high above this passage, a big question jumps out to me in this phrase, put to death, therefore. Maybe it's on your mind, too. And it relates to what we were just talking about. Here's the question. If we've been buried, if we buried that old person dead, right? And we've been raised with Christ, why do we need to put something to death still? Right? We took that old man, we buried him, we came out alive in Christ, we're raised with Christ. Why does Paul follow this reminder about our being raised with Christ with this exhortation to put something to death? Well, by telling us to put to death something, Paul is pointing to an important reality of the Christian walk by shining a light on the distinction between two aspects of sin's presence in the heart of mankind. There's two aspects here. We're going to look at both of them. The first is reigning sin. Reigning sin. The first aspect is the one we've already alluded to. Since the moment you were conceived, Amelia, or all of us in this room, we had a problem in our heart. Our hearts had a ruler in that moment, a sin nature. And that sin nature ruled over us. It reigned over us. You may not have ever fallen in this room. Maybe you have. You may not have ever fallen into gross, outrageous sin patterns. But all the same, you had a king. And the king was your sinful heart. When you were saved, though, when you were buried with Christ, it was that aspect of sin in your heart that had been put to death in Christ Jesus. You have been raised, and in your new birth, you have a new king. It's not your heart anymore. It's not your sin nature anymore. That's not your king. Jesus Christ is your king. James 2:15 says, not James, Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. This is the authority he's talking about. So before you had an authority, your heart, and by extension the devil and his ability to affect you, now Satan has no command over you. He can't hold your sin over your head. He cannot threaten eternal punishment as his reward for obeying him. His rule is over. But there's another aspect of sin. So that's the reigning sin in our heart. But there's another aspect we need to note, and it's the one that Paul has in view in Colossians 3. And that would be remaining sin. When Paul tells the redeemed person to put to death what is earthly in us, it's remaining sin that he's referring to. And while it's true, the heart of the redeemed person has a new ruler, a new king, there remains in each and every one of our hearts this leftover natural bent. An undeniable fact that although redeemed, although we have been redeemed, our hearts are still waiting to be perfected. We still desire to sin. We still lust. We still get enraged. We still let our passions overtake us. We still lie, and so on. And these sins, they don't rule over us, right? They don't hold us with an iron fist before we're saved. We have no hope of resisting them in truth. Now they don't rule over us, but we find ourselves crawling back to them on our own power, by our own desires. All honest believers in this room, as I'm saying this, if you're honest with yourself, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In our hearts, sin still remains. Still it rears its head up. It's not all just coming from the outside now that we've been redeemed. Sometimes it grows right up from within us. So here in Colossians, Paul is telling the redeemed person that the Christian walk is one that involves fighting, picking up a sword and putting to death these pockets of remaining sin. Paul tells us in verse 7 of chapter 3 that these sin struggles are the ways we used to walk back when we walked for ourselves. But now we walk in Christ, and we've got to put them away. And I like how he says put them away. It kind of makes it sound like it's an easy thing, like, well, I got to put the dishes away. I don't like to do it. It's not that hard to do. It just takes a couple minutes, and I got to put them away. When he says put them away, he's talking about a daily, hourly, blood and guts struggle against the remaining sin in your heart. It means seeking out patterns of sin that exist in your heart that haven't yet manifested themselves. Yesterday at men's breakfast, Pastor Rick said when he reads the Bible, he prays beforehand and asks God to rebuke him where necessary in ways he didn't know he needed to be rebuked. That's part of this fight against sin. The fight against sin is not just in the moment, it's before the moment. It's going to the Word and asking God to open it up and to shine a light into the dark corners and the places that you've hidden. But also, it means in the moment, fighting against sin. When temptation rears up, resisting it. And also, if you resist and resist and then fall, it means repenting thoroughly and often. This is the thing when he says to put off the things that are earthly. These are the things he's talking about. He's talking about seeking it out, resisting it, and then repenting of it. This is what it means to put to death what is earthly in us. So we've talked about what it means to be raised with Christ. And we've seen that those who are raised with Christ put off remaining sin. Now look lastly, by way of exposition, at our third point. And that is putting on works. Putting on works. No sooner has Paul finished telling us what we must put off, he's now telling us that something has to be put on in its place. And the imagery here is one of filthy clothing. Maybe you can think of sitting in a pit, Logan, all day long in mud, in nasty, terrible clothing, and with marker drawn on the side of your head, and you get nasty and filthy, and then you're done. And what do you do immediately, as fast as you can? You take a shower and you get some clean clothes on, right? Well, that's the imagery that's here. It's not just the taking off of the filthy. It's the putting on of the clean. Now, what is the clean that he talks about here? It's good works. It's works of righteousness. It's good deeds. And Just like the last section, there's a big question here. Remember I said last time the question was, if I've been put to death, why do I have to now put some more things to death? If I've been raised with Christ, the question here is, if I've been raised with Christ, why do I have to put more things on? Isn't all my righteousness really Christ's righteousness? Don't I already have it? Like, can I really do anything good to add to the mix that I've been given of Christ's righteousness? Remember the membership interview question. When we asked that question, what warrants you coming into the glories of heaven, not being cast out? The answer that we're looking for, what is it? All Christ, right? Not all Christ, plus I promise I'm going to do a bunch of good things, and those things too. That's not the right answer. Well, just like we saw with the last point regarding our sin, there is a dual nature to the righteousness we possess. And again, we're going to look at two different parts of it. The first is Christ's work. Christ's work. We've seen this pretty clearly in our first point, but it warrants a reiteration here. When we're born again, Paul would say in Colossians, when we are raised with Christ, we are born into a new being in the eyes of God. Look there at Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So I say to you, Amelia, this morning, in Christ you have a canceled record of the debt of all of your sins. All of your sins past, all of your sins right in this moment, and all of your sins in the future. In Christ you are righteous according to what God's justice demands. God's justice demands perfect, complete righteousness. And in Christ, that's you. That's us who are in Christ. This is the core of Christ's redemptive work. The fancy word for this is propitiation. It's a legal word. Christ took the punishment for all that was rotten and wicked in you, in me. And he gave you the credit for all that was righteous and good in him. But like I said, there's a dual nature. So there's Christ's work. We've seen what Christ's work grants us. But now here it's also referencing our works. Our works. If we're righteous in Christ, why then does Paul mention putting on this list of things? Look at it there. I'll condense it for you. He talks about compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, dwelling in the Word, worship, thankfulness. Where do these things fit into the Christian walk? If we have the righteousness of Christ, if we're clean in the eyes of God, where do they fit? Paul tells us that people who are raised with Christ must put these things on. Why does he say it? Our friend James weighs in on this in James 2, in a text that we'll look at in a while. In James 2, verses 17 through 18, he says, so also faith. And when he says faith, he means faith in Christ's work. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works. And by works, he means our good works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James's response to this is, says, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What James and Paul are both saying here is that our works, the good things, the good works that we do, are proof, are demonstration of, are tangible evidence of, fruit of who we are in Christ Jesus. This can be such a difficult concept to understand. Especially, it can be a difficult concept to lay hold of if you're a church kid, if you're a good church kid. If your testimony is this, if your testimony is, back in the day, I used to go to church. When I was dead, I used to go to church, and I used to memorize Bible verses and read the Bible and sing hymns, and I used to have pretty good church friends and never got in any trouble. But now I'm alive and I go to church and I memorize Bible verses and I sing hymns and I have pretty good friends and I don't get into trouble. If that's your testimony, you can see the confusing element here tied to works. Right? What's the difference? What separates dead works from alive works? Paul helps us with that too. And right here in this section, no less. It's subtle, but it's there. Four times in verses 12 to 17, in this list of things to put on, he makes explicit connection to Christ. In verse 13, he says, forgiving as the Lord, or Christ, has forgiven you. In verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell. And verse 17, the cap on all of it, he says, do everything in the name of Christ. The difference between dead works and alive works is not in the works themselves. I say that to say this. There are all kinds of dead people, dead and gone people in their soul, who have never, ever missed a church service. There are all kinds of dead people who know whole, big, entire chunks of Scripture from memory. The difference is not in the works themselves, it's in the source of the works, in the hearts that have been made alive in Christ. We forgive because of how we have been forgiven. We have peace because of Christ. We live in the Word of Christ, and every good thing that we do is done in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. That's where the difference is. It's not in the works. You can go to church, that's great. Learn the Bible, that's great. Know hymns by heart, only listen to Christian radio, only dress modestly, it does great. But if those are not springing out of a heart that knows Christ, if they're not done in the name of Christ and for his glory, they might as well be dead works. We're alive, so everything we do, every good works beat of our heart says Christ, Christ, Christ. Now, this is not always automatic, right? As a matter of fact, quite often it is not automatic. Paul directs us to put something on because it doesn't often put itself on. A lifestyle of fruit-bearing good works is a life of striving, just like a lifestyle of putting sin to death is a life of striving, mostly because of that remaining sin that we just talked about. There's to be this constant putting off and putting on, laying aside and taking up. Putting on good works takes work to do. So before we move on to a few brief applications, I want to bring it all together in this passage for us. Like I said, it's a big passage. There's a lot going on. We've been flying very fast and very high over the passage. Paul started our section this morning by calling out all of us. He said, if then you have been raised, and that should cause our ears to perk up, if we've been raised. What? If we've been raised what? He got our attention by reminding us that we used to be dead. And now we're not dead. We're raised to life. And then he told us that since we're alive, we are to live active lives. We're told to roll up our sleeves and go to war with our sin. That we're also told to strive after righteousness daily. In the simplest terms, he's saying, you're alive now, don't act like dead people. So often, even though we're alive, we lay down back in that coffin again, down at the bottom of a pit, on our own steam, and just sit there and say, well, I used to like it when I was down here. It's kind of nice. It's cold and dark. And no, if you're alive, act like an alive person. With that in mind, I have a few applications for Amelia specifically and for all of us broadly as we stand by these waters. In many ways, a baptism is kind of like a commencement service. In a few years, Lord willing, Amelia, you will be able to attend your commencement at Hope. It will signify the accomplishment of a successful college career. It will publicly mark the beginning of real life, putting to good use 4 years of accumulated knowledge, Lord willing. And plus a bunch of classes you didn't really need to take and the kind of knowledge you're just never going to use again. There's a bunch of that too. Well, it's not a perfect analogy, but it's not a bad picture of what's going on here this morning. What's about to happen in a minute in these waters signifies an accomplishment of work that has already been done in you by Christ. There is no magic in the water that can save you in much the same way there's no magic in a piece of paper diploma that you'll get in giving you knowledge. If all it was you paid a whole bunch of money and they gave you a piece of paper at the end, it wouldn't matter for your job ability. There's no magic in it. The work that the paper represents has been done already by the time you get it. What's about to happen in these waters also marks a public beginning for you as well. of what has already happened in large part in private. And that's where our message this morning comes to play. Today, you are putting us here at Harbor and everybody at Hope and really the whole world on notice that you are alive in Christ. Amelia is walking with Christ. That's what happens here this morning. You put the world on notice that this is the case. So here at your baptismal commencement, with Paul's words still fresh in our mind, here are three applications for you, and like I said, for all of us this morning. You might have been baptized a very long time ago. It's going on 20 years for me. And these are timely reminders for us all as we consider our Christian walk. First application this morning. Three. Two medium-sized ones and one really short one, so don't worry. The first one, prepare for battle. In a few short minutes, the baptism is going to be over with. And you're going to be standing there, soaking wet, as we close in a final hymn. And based on what we've just seen, I say to you, right then, put your armor on. Maybe it's already on. But right then, pick up your sword. Right then, purpose to go to battle with your sin. To put off the remnants of the old Amelia and to put on Christ. You are putting the world on notice today. You're putting the devil on notice too. There are going to be battles to fight, and he's not going to wait for your clothes to dry off or your hair to be redone for you to start fighting against you. He's going to fight with you right there in those waters. Same goes for all of you here this morning and for me too. For some of us, maybe our armor has loosened over months and years. Or we've set down our shield and we no longer play defense against sin. Or our sword is dull because we just don't pick up the word like we should. Use this occasion to tighten up, to repurpose yourself for what is to come, for what's happening. If you don't tighten your shield, if you don't pick up your shield, if you don't sharpen your sword, if you don't tighten your armor, you're going to fall and fall and fall in this battle against sin. Make a renewed commitment to walk as Paul calls us to walk in Colossians 3. That's the first one. The second one is this. Prepare for doubts. Prepare for doubts. Maybe you've already experienced a measure of this. Unfortunately, the natural byproduct of remaining sin in our hearts is the fact that at times we will fail. We will fall to our sin. And sometimes we'll fall to one sin again and again and again. We'll also neglect the good works that we're called to do. Sometimes we'll just put them aside and not do them. Oftentimes these instances, or even not instances, prolonged periods of failure can plunge us into seasons of deep doubt about whether or not we're the real thing. And you know what? The first thing I'll say about that is, that's okay. It is okay to experience doubt about your profession if your lifestyle is not in keeping with your profession. So I don't want to tell you this morning, if you doubt, never doubt. No, you've been in James with me for too long to know that I don't think you shouldn't doubt. James, I keep saying, he picks up a mirror just so that you would have occasions to doubt sometimes. But doubt will come. And this can be especially big struggle for church kids. I call you a church kid, and you're not a kid anymore, but you know what I mean. For church kids, people who grew up in the church, because in these seasons, there will be an almost immediate cry. This doubt will cause an immediate cry to rise up in your heart that says, faker, you faker, you're not real. All those things you do, look at all the good works that you've done. You did those always. It doesn't matter. You haven't changed a bit. You just do them because it's habit, and you're comfortable. You're a fake. Well, Paul's exhortation to you this morning, you may have experienced this. You might be experiencing it right now this morning. Somebody in this room. I've experienced it too. I do experience it often. Paul's exhortation this morning is medicine for that too. If you're stuck in a vortex of swirling doubt and lack of assurance, what are you to do? Wait. Conventional wisdom in your head says, I pray that the feeling would pass. Wait for the feeling to pass. Wait for the washing assurance to come. Maybe on Sunday something will be preached and the feeling will wash over me. Yes, I'm saved. Wait for that. If you're stuck in that, don't wait until your feelings of doubt subside. What Paul would say in here is walk. The devil is perfectly pleased to have anybody in this room locked up in anxious, fearful doubt. He doesn't need to tempt you into some gross sin to nullify your Christian ability to be effective in the kingdom. He can just leave you to wallow in a lack of assurance. When that happens, or if it's happening right now to some of you, go to Colossians 3. You have been raised with Christ. That's what it starts with. Remember, you have been raised with Christ, believer. And if that is the case, you can put off sin in him, and you can put on good works in him. Repent of the sin that you have fallen into, and then put on Christ. That's the medicine for a lack of assurance. That's a medicine for being fallen, anxious, doubtful person, is to go and do what you've been called to do. The remedy for doubts is not feeling less doubtful. It's walking in Christ. That brings us to our last application. Third and last application is prepare for glory. Look back at verses 3 and 4 of our section of our section this morning. Colossians 3, 3 and 4 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." For all the exhortation we've had this morning, we've been talking about what we have to do, what we need to do. We have to fight. We have to put things on. I don't want you to lose focus on what we're celebrating here. Jesus came to take dead people and make them alive in him forever. That's what we're here by these waters remembering. Rick, you were dead, right? Katrina, you were dead. Jen, Amelia, dead. Me, dead. We were bound for doom. Eternal, deserved, well-earned wrath is what we were bound for. And we aren't anymore. We aren't anymore. Remember that this morning. Now we're destined to appear with him. Not just before him, with him in glory. As a brother, as a sister, as a favored son. That's what we're here to remember this morning. John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." That's what a baptism service is. It's an acknowledgement of God taking a dead person and turning them into a child of God. What love indeed that he has for us. Let's pray.